Well, you can turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Like we mentioned last time, we are taking a break in our studies through John's Gospel for a little while as we shift our focus to this Old Testament wisdom literature book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, along with the book of Proverbs and Job, formally make up what's counted as the wisdom literature books in the Old Testament. And last week, we actually spent our time introducing that genre of wisdom literature in general, which includes this book of Ecclesiastes. But that's where we spent our time last week, trying to kind of locate for ourselves this wisdom literature style that we find, especially in the Old Testament. We spent our time there ending with a kind of jumping off point into Ecclesiastes. But as we think about Ecclesiastes now more specifically, we can think along these lines. It's the Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner who describes the nature of genres in the Old Testament, and then Ecclesiastes in particular. And I want to just read to you what he wrote. He actually uses the word Kohelet. It's a Hebrew word, which we'll talk about. That's actually the title of the book in Hebrew. That's the word that translates the word we have for teacher or preacher here, Kohelet. So he uses that phraseology, so don't let that bother you. But just listen to how Kidner refers to the differences in writing within the Bible and then how he mentions Ecclesiastes. Listen to what he says. The voice of the Old Testament has many accents. There is almost everything there, from the impassioned preaching of the prophets to the cool, reflective comments of the wise, and a whole world of poetry, law, storytelling, psalmody, and vision in between. But there is no one quite like Kohelet, no book in this whole great volume which speaks in quite his tone of voice. So Ecclesiastes is an unusually unique book in the Bible. Herman Melville, the great American novelist who wrote Moby Dick, he made the comment that Ecclesiastes is the truest of all books. The truest of all books. Martin Luther, the reformer, he said this book is one of the most difficult books in all of Scripture, one which no one has ever mastered. Craig Bartholomew, who's a contemporary scholar, and he's actually written an extraordinary work on Ecclesiastes. He's very helpful in the detail he brings. But he puts it this way, which is just funny considering what a proper scholar Bartholomew is. This is what he says. Ecclesiastes is a lot like an octopus. Just when you think you have all the tentacles under control, that is, you have understood the book, there is still one waving about in the air. That was his conclusion after studying the book. So Ecclesiastes is a unique book, and it can be hard to understand at times. It pushes our own capacities as we try to understand the truth that's here. So we do well just to acknowledge from the very beginning that to undertake a study like we are in this book is not a light thing, it's a heavy thing. Even if we would prefer to be chemistry majors or physics majors or math majors in university, in this study we are philosophy majors, like it or not. That's the path we're going down. There's a lot to undertake here. But as we know with all of Scripture, this book comes to us by the inspired ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And as the truth of this book does come to us, what we discover as we move through the poetry, and then even as we move through the disillusionments, and then also the glimmers of meaning that seem to shine through from time to time, only to be kind of cast out into the fog again. But as all this happens, there is good and divinely inspired purpose in that Ecclesiastes ultimately orients us towards true life. So this is a book that will ultimately leave us before the throne of God, prepared to see purpose through Jesus Christ. That's where it's going to bring us. But it's not a quick journey, and it's not an easy journey. There's discovery for us that takes place as we move through the contemplations here, but it's some heavy stuff. In fact, if we were going to put a kind of banner purpose over our study of Ecclesiastes, if we were going to fly a banner over what we're doing here, it would say something like, as we are studying this book, we're engaged in a quest of Spirit-led self-discovery. Now that might sound a little bit strange and maybe even a little bit too humanistic. And we'll talk more about that here in the end a little bit. But this is what we're doing. We're engaging by the help of God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate divine author of all of Scripture. We are engaging in a quest, and a necessary quest, of Spirit-led self-discovery as we come to this book. And quest is a very appropriate word to describe what we're about to engage in. Quest is a better word than a word like journey or trip. You know, if we were going on a journey, or if we were taking a trip, a lot of us have done that this summer, that might imply that we had a nice, tidy program laid out. Right? There are hotels reserved along the way. We've got our rental car. The map's been figured out. We know where we're going. But in that sense, journey is too clean a word for what we're doing here in Ecclesiastes. We need a better word like quest. It's a bigger word. Because quests can be messy, can't they? In a quest, the unexpected is expected. There are going to be both dangers and delights. Journeys are nice and planned. Quests have an element of turbulence, and we expect some difficulties, which, you know, though painful at times, ultimately lead to reward in the end. That's a quest. And I'll tell you why I was thinking about this quest idea. For my own purposes, you know, I don't particularly have any use for ChatGPT except my own entertainment. And so a little while ago, just out of curiosity, I asked ChatGPT to summarize the whole Lord of the Rings story in one sentence. Secretly, I was hoping I would break the system with such an impossible task. But it actually pulled it off quite nicely. This is what it said. I'll read it for you. A humble hobbit and his companions embark on a perilous quest to destroy a powerful ring that could enslave the world, confronting evil, war, and their own inner struggles along the way. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. That's Lord of the Rings. I hate to admit it, but I think it got it in a sentence. But I was thinking about that with Ecclesiastes, and I thought we could borrow some of that to describe what we're about to do as we study this book. You know, a humble congregation embarks on a perilous quest of Spirit-inspired self-discovery. Right, that's what we're doing here in Ecclesiastes. So we're starting on a quest. There might be some really big spiders and scary terrain along the way. And with that, there are also places of refreshment and some corners to rest in as we go. But it's a quest. It's up and down and over and through as we go along. We feel our way through this as things unfold. You know, we start. Everything is futility. It's all meaningless. Oh, but then there's some wisdom to be sought. And we see that here. Oh, but that too only leads to the same end. You know, death comes to us all anyway. Oh, but God is present here. Oh, but God only seems to give us futile tasks as a kind of cosmic joke. And on we go in our quest, up and down and all around, until we reach the destination at the end of the book, at which point the real expedition really begins. Okay. So let's get into things this morning. We're still feeling ourselves in a bit of an introductory mode with what we're going to do today. And there's lots of Ecclesiastes, and you know this is going to be hard for me, but there's lots of Ecclesiastes that we're going to have to work to. I'm going to have to discipline myself. We're going to have to work to try to take in bigger chunks, because he moves us through these passages of big significance. However, we don't have to do that quite yet. Today we're just going to take verses 1 and 2. Because in verses 1 and 2, we actually are introduced to the teacher, and we're also introduced to the trouble. Okay, so we have a kind of introductory start here. So if you look at verse 1, which is where we'll start, we have this introduction to an individual that our English translations refer to as the teacher. That's if we're reading in the Christian Standard Bible, which I'm reading from up here. If you have the ESV open, I think he's referred to as the preacher. Okay, so that's verse 1. The words of the teacher or the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. So just like opening our mail, if we're opening email, you know, and we know who's writing to us before we actually get into the whole thing, that's very much what this is like at the beginning. We're told who's writing to us before we even get into the body of instruction. But let's think about this title of teacher here in verse 1. We need to understand this. The words of the teacher. And I mentioned this already, but the Hebrew word that's translated as teacher there is kohelet. And it's actually good to know that word. I think we'll prefer to use that word because Kohelet means more than just teacher or just preacher. Kohelet is a title, maybe like professor or something like that, if we can call it that. But it's a title that's rooted in the Hebrew noun kahal, which means assembly. It means a gathered group. And this actually is where we get our title of the book Ecclesiastes, right? Because that name for the book comes from the Greek translation of this Hebrew term. In Greek, the word is ekklesia, which is actually what we have as in the New Testament is translating our word for church or gathered assembly. So that's where we get Ecclesiastes in our English Bibles. But both the Hebrew and Greek nouns, they speak to this gathered group of people. And so Kohelet makes that noun into a verb. So it makes the noun assembly into the verb assembler, or we might say like the Ecclesiastes, right? It's a word that speaks to one who gathers together. That's who the Kohelet is. This is the teacher who gathers together his students in order to impart wisdom. So the Kohelet is much like being a teacher, but you see how it's more than being a teacher or more than being a preacher, because there's not just the sense of imparting or proclaiming information to people in the title here. There's more than that, because there's also this kind of compulsion to bring together what is not yet together. Right? So the Kohelet isn't just the teacher. The Kohelet is the assembler teacher. He's the gatherer teacher. If we were going to give this a really specific English translation, we would call him the gatherer teacher, which is important for us to understand, or at least start thinking about, especially given the melancholy tone that his words so often take. The gatherer teacher here, he's not an isolationist, satisfied to, you know, just sit alone with his philosophical musings. No, we need to see that in this title or job description that the author takes for himself, he's communicating that this is truth that must be shared with others, you see. So what we have are the words of the Kohelet, the gatherer teacher who brings us around him to hear this truth, which actually points to a significant element that we can start wrestling with just as things begin here in Ecclesiastes. Because if it's all futility and a chasing after the wind, like Kohelet's going to say, why bother gathering us together to walk down this path of instruction to begin with? It's kind of incongruous, isn't it? Why bother being the gatherer teacher if the final word is only going to be none of it matters anyway? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So you see, already there's this kind of contradiction that brings with it this glimmer, this flickering of hope. Right? As we come to the Kohelet, we're not stumbling upon an old man's house who doesn't want to talk to anybody and just wants to be left alone, so he tells us nothing means anything and life is pointless. No, this is quite the opposite. This isn't a person who doesn't want to speak with us because everything is meaningless. This is a person who is gathering us because he has a great deal of important wisdom to speak about. So we're being summoned, as it were, by the Kohelet in order to be moved by this message. There's a moral compulsion present in the gatherer teacher's desire to instruct us, which he communicates even in the title he takes for himself. Which right from the beginning does make us start to think maybe things aren't ultimately futile after all. Why else would the gatherer teacher gather and teach? Did you catch that glimmer of hope that's in there? So we have the Kohelet, the gatherer teacher. And while we're given this title or this functional description of the author, which is helpful, we do still have a bit of an identity question. We're still left with an identity question, like who is he? Who is Kohelet? Right? And King Solomon is a primary candidate for that. King Solomon, David's son, was the human author of a lot of biblical wisdom literature. He authored most of the book of Proverbs, for example. And we know that because Solomon tells us that's what he does. Proverbs 1, verse 1, what does he say? The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Right? But Solomon's name isn't mentioned in Ecclesiastes. Now we have this reference to the Kohelet being son of David, king in Jerusalem, here in verse 1. So this certainly means that this writer is identifying with David's family line, and even also could have been king in Jerusalem like David. So that clearly fits Solomon. And then some of the comments made along the way also seem to align with what we know about Solomon, like the fact in verse 16 of chapter 1, if you look at that, our teacher describes amassing wisdom far beyond those who were over Jerusalem before me. So we know from 1 Kings chapter 3 that the Lord promised Solomon that he would give him a wise and discerning mind so that none like you will have been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. In other words, Solomon was uniquely wise. And then here Kohelet says, I amassed wisdom beyond all others who were over Jerusalem. So there's that unique element of attaining wisdom that's reflected here. So that sounds like Solomon. But then we have a couple of things that don't line up quite so easily. Like even in that chapter 1, verse 16 statement I read, where Kohelet says that he amassed wisdom far beyond all those who were over Jerusalem before me. So Kohelet is speaking about a number of others reigning over Jerusalem before him, but reigning from Jerusalem before Solomon, there was only one. It was King David. Right? There weren't a number of others before him. It was just David. Before David, it was King Saul. But King Saul reigned from Gibeah. He didn't even reign from Jerusalem. Right? And there were no kings over Israel before Saul. So Solomon was only the third king in Israel and only the second to reign in a way connected with Jerusalem. But this writer speaks like he's amassed wisdom compared to a number of reigning kings in Jerusalem before him. Right? Solomon was only the second. So that doesn't quite fit. And then there's the nature of the Hebrew itself in the book of Ecclesiastes, the written Hebrew language of the original text. It's not a Hebrew style that quite fits with the Hebrew style of Solomon's time. We know all language changes over time, right? Language evolves. I remember sitting at my grandpa's breakfast table as a little boy with him, and I was amazed that at the breakfast table, you know, he'd still pray in these and thous. Right? Language changes even in a generation or two. And the Hebrew of Ecclesiastes looks more like the language looked a few hundred years after Solomon, like maybe even during or after the exile. So that's something interesting. Though not conclusive, it's interesting. Right? So who's Kohelet? Well, it could have been Solomon, but it might not have been Solomon. We can't say for certain. But even in that, aren't we again being prepared for the presence of futility that's represented in the whole of this book? Right? What's the point of it all? Right? What's the point of it all, Kohelet's going to ask. And even in the authorship, we get a flavor of something we find in chapter 8, for example, where he's going to speak of labors, and he says, even if a wise person claims to know it, he's unable to discover it. And so right away, we can't help but appreciate this author. The enigma of the book, the puzzling nature of the book, is reflected right from the beginning in the enigma of authorship. Right? Who can know who this is? So there's something to this. Right from the beginning, we have to admit that the writer himself cannot be known for certain. There's an emptiness even there. We want to know. In fact, scholarship has spent so much ink on explaining how we can know or how we can't know, but we can't know. We can't know. And we can just appreciate the anonymous nature of the irony and genius here as Kohelet smiles from behind his literary curtain and says under his breath, now you're ready for the quest. Right? Who's the author? Who knows? What's the point? Who knows? It's an exercise in futility. And now we're ready to begin. Right? So there's something really glorious in the lack of recognition of authorship here. But as we can put together who this teacher is, at least in pieces, we do see something here that's important for us as we try to understand who's going to be teaching us. The Kohelet, he is one who doesn't leave us alone in the search for meaning, but he actually gathers us to lead us into truth. And he doesn't have an identity that is immediately recognizable, but he reveals truth from a place of personal obscurity. Right? And even in that, we can't help but see in the wisdom of Kohelet how there are shadows of another wisdom guide, a better wisdom guide who also comes out of obscurity and calls us, saying things like we read in Matthew 5, you know, God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Right? There's a kind of shadow here that prepares us for the kind of instruction we're going to ultimately get from the better king, the better wise man, as Jesus comes. So in verse 1, we have this introduction to this gatherer teacher, and we prepare for that. We prepare to be brought in and brought along. That's what he's going to do. And then we brace ourselves, because in verse 2, Kohelet lays down this decisive assertion, taking that word from Christopher Wright, who I'll quote in a moment, that word assertion. So Kohelet puts this huge statement right down in front of us as we begin. It's not a soft start. It's just this big and, quite frankly, disruptive statement that he makes, where he says in verse 2, absolute futility, everything. Everything means everything in Hebrew. All things are futile. So Christopher Wright, commenting on this verse, he says, so let's plunge right in. Plunge is the right word, like into an ice-cold lake. The author's brutally direct opening is deliberately shocking as he throws out the assertion that will dominate our wrestling brains all the way through the journey of this book. We're shocked by this assertion that's going to dominate our wrestling brains. Absolute futility, says Kohelet, absolute futility, everything is futile. Now, some who comment on this statement like to refer to it as the theme of Ecclesiastes. It's the main point or the motto of all that's going to be said. In other translations, this is where we have that vanity of vanity. And so that makes sense to a certain degree. But rather than call the assertion made here the theme of Ecclesiastes, we might be better to call it something like the trouble, right? Or the conundrum, right? One scholar referred to it as the perplexing snag that seems to exist in all of life. An absolute futility, everything is futile. So we don't like themes so much as we like the perplexing snag that Kohelet's setting before us right away. So let's think about that snag a little bit, this trouble that he puts before us. In the Hebrew language, since they don't have exclamation points or bold fonts, for example, the way that emphasis can be done in our writing as we write in English, the way that emphasis was done in Hebrew writing was different. And one of the ways emphasis could be added in Hebrew was that when you wanted to speak about the most of something that something can be, so the superlative, the way you do that is to double up on words and make the second word a plural. Okay, so for example, we have the book Song of Songs, right? That's the way to speak of a superlative. Song of Songs means the greatest song of all songs that's ever been sung. Or we have God described as what? Lord of Lords. He's the God over all other powers. He's the superlative Lord. He's Lord to the highest degree. Or we have Heaven of Heavens or Holy of Holies. We're used to this kind of language as it appears throughout our reading of the Old Testament. We recognize that kind of repetition style as it describes something to the highest degree. And here we have, literally in Hebrew, where we have our English translation saying absolute futility or something like that. In Hebrew, we have Hebel Hebelim, right, which is futility of futilities. Or if we were going to use another translation, that vanity of vanities that we're used to. Right? Now there's a bit of a discussion about what is really meant by this statement, because, you know, vanity of vanities, that kind of language could be used, and we've probably heard that if we are familiar with Ecclesiastes over the years. But that kind of language can throw us off, because vanity for us is mostly associated with self-conceit. You know, it's a word that points to somebody being self-centered or prideful, something like that, self-interested. But we also know that in other usages, the English word can mean something more like pursuing something in vain, right? In that sense, vanity can mean, you know, we're failing to achieve certain purposes, or it can speak to a kind of disappointing emptiness that's there in something. And it's that notion that's reflected in the CSB translation that they're trying to get out to us there in that reading of futility. The ESV, I think, still retains vanity, but both words work. But the Hebrew word itself actually gives us quite the picture. And that the word itself, habel, it means vapor, right? It means mist. Like when you exhale on a on a frosty morning and you see the breath in the cold air and then it goes away. That's what this word means. In fact, the very word itself conveys that reality, not just by its direct definition, but by its sound in Hebrew. So when you're making this word in Hebrew, there are two aspirations of breath as you form the word. So in the Hebrew language, it's actually counted as an onomatopoeic word, which is a word that sounds like what it's naming. You know, like our word, sizzle. Right? Sizzle sounds like sizzling, doesn't it? Right? That's an onomatopoeic word. So habel sounds like this, in that there's these two big aspirations of breath as the word is pronounced. So it speaks to this breath, this mist, this vapor, which is really ultimately associated with something that dissipates, doesn't it? It's associated with something that's futile. It is frustrated. It's incongruous with expectations. You breathe out and it's just gone. There's nothing left. So it's no surprise that Kohelet can expand on this later by speaking about Habel and as a chasing after the wind. Right, breath and wind, there's an easy association there in the fact that there's an emptiness to it. There's an ultimate kind of pointlessness. So in everything, the writer is saying here, there is this habel habelim. There's futility of futility, frustration of frustrations, mists of mists, vapor of vapors. Robert Alter, who's a wonderful Hebrew scholar, he says maybe our best English translation could be something like merest breath of merest breath. I think it must have been during middle school for me, there were the no fear shirts. Do you remember those? If you do, I guess you do. But it started off as a motorcycle brand that got co-opted by junior high boys everywhere. Some was somewhere circa 1992 or thereabouts. And at that time, there were also the bumper stickers. Remember these that read, "He who dies with the most toys wins"? Remember those bumper stickers? And then at the same time, No Fear came out with that shirt in response. You remember what it was? It was "He who dies with the most toys still dies." Right? But it's really a Habel Habelim shirt, isn't it? Vapor of vapors is what they were getting after there. It all just fades away. And while the Kohelet makes that statement here, that is something that we can very much recognize is so true in life. You know, we may have wrestled with that reality significantly in our own experience. What's the point of all of this? What's the point of these things I'm engaging in? What's the point of these relationships I'm trying to cultivate? What's the point of this work I'm doing? It all just seems like a mist. I pursue it and it's gone. I work for it and it doesn't become what I'm hoping it becomes. We can very much identify with that reality if we think about it for a little while. And here's the thing. Kohelet isn't discouraging that kind of wrestling, but instead he's actually pressing hard enough that even if we haven't had that question, you know, there are those people who God has somehow given this great gift of positivity to. I don't have that gift, right? But there are some people who just have this happiness internal to them that may not have struggled with the fact that it all seems so meaningless and it all seems like it's going nowhere and you just wonder why I'm getting up in the morning because the things I'm setting out to do aren't going to matter anyway. Some people have never even struggled with that. What Kohelet does for us is both comfort those of us who might have a little bit more of a melancholy mindset and have wrestled with that from time to time. And if you haven't, he gets you there. Because to say what he says here, ultimately is a necessary place for us to get to, as we'll explain more in a moment, but it is something that we need permission to pursue. You know, to say that it all seems so pointless, futile, breath, vapor, that doesn't sound very biblical. That doesn't actually sound very Christian. That doesn't sound very much like something a person of faith would say. Shouldn't we always be talking about how everything has grand meaning and these kinds of things? Never voice feelings that sound more akin to despair here than they sound akin to hope. We aren't supposed to say things like that. But we get here and discover not only does that kind of language fit, but it's a kind of concern that's set before us in a very persistent and provocative way. Even if we've managed to live a very positive life and never thought in these categories, Kohelet is going to bring us down to start thinking this way. He wants us to struggle with his assertion that everything is futile. So J.I. Packer, he sums up Kohelet's intention here by saying this. He says, the teacher calls us to look at the sort of world we live in, take off your rose-colored spectacles, rub your eyes, and look at it long and hard. What do you see? And what do we see? Well, we have to admit to a certain degree, we see futility. Right? We see the frustrated vapor nature of life. Listen to a professor by the name of Rognan comment on this. It's a bit of a gloomy comment, but that's the key we're playing here. So just listen to what he says. The vanity of our work is manifest everywhere. From everything high-tech to the frantic and unbridled growth which defines our economic models, from electoral joust to secure or maintain power, to the numbing pulse of increasingly technical music, to say nothing of the proliferation of screens and the virtual realities which relieve us of the burden of living our lives and encountering our neighbors. All symptoms of the absurdity, and they only exacerbate the feeling of vanity. And to a certain extent, we have to say amen to all that. That there is observable truth there. What's the point? Vapor of vapor, says Kohelet. Vapor of vapors. Everything is vapor. So what does this mean for us? Well, why does the Kohelet, why does the gatherer teacher want us to gather and listen to him talk like this? He says all is vanity. We say, okay, then why bother with your talk? In fact, Kohelet, we're in verse 2, and all you're doing is bringing us down. Why should we listen? Well, it's this kind of consideration that actually puts us right at the center of the purpose of the book. In fact, we're back to that quest theme that we talked about in the beginning as we start thinking about this. The Kohelet's ambition may seem to be to unpack the reality of purposeless in life found around us. In fact, he uses this word vapor 38 times in the book. His ambition is to unpack what seems to be purposeless. But in that revelation of purposelessness, what we'll discover is that a profound purpose is actually being pursued in this whole process. So just as we wrap things up today, think this out with me as we work to frame a little more broadly our study of Ecclesiastes with just a final point here. Jacques Ellul, the French philosopher, he wrote a captivating book on Ecclesiastes. If you want some reading, it might give you a headache. You know, you can do 20 minutes at a time, but it's an amazing book. He summarizes Ecclesiastes, though, in this quote, which really helps us understand the direction everything is going. Here's the quote. In order to be prepared to hope in what does not deceive, we must first lose hope in everything that deceives. I'll just read that again. In order to be prepared to hope in what does not deceive, we must first lose hope in everything that deceives. You see, what the writer of Ecclesiastes is doing is helping us take off those rose-colored glasses and really look at the world from a very realistic position and perspective and consider our place in it. See me and my life for what it is. This is the self-discovery program, you see. But that's not the ultimate end goal. Remember the summary quote. In order to be prepared to hope in what does not deceive, we must first lose hope in everything that deceives. Kohelet is bringing us down in a quest to see ourselves and our world as it really is, in order that he can prepare us for a better quest that moves up. It was Tim Keller who said that what we really need to do is have Ecclesiastes be the very first book of the Bible we read. And that is such a practical use of Kohelet's point. So to just feel the impact of the book as it relates to the rest of God's revelation, think this out with me. What if we read this book first, but before we read any of the rest of the Bible? You know, as we read this book as people satisfied with ourselves, people hoping in our own plans, people humanistically thinking that we can find true and deep and full meaning on our own, at least people seeking after it. Right? What if we read this book first in all our human pride and hubris? Okay, Ecclesiastes 1, futility of futility, says the teacher, everything is futile. And then it's all unpacked for us with a little carpe diem joy worked in from time to time to keep us going. But you know, every effort is futile, chapter 1. Labor is futile, chapter 2. Pleasure is futile, chapter 2. Life itself is futile, chapters 3, 6, 7, and 9. Right? Success is futile. Wealth is futile. So is youth, desire, frivolity, popularity, injustice. All future events and all past events and everything is vapor. Okay. And in all our human pride, we sit with the weight of that And the longer we sit with that, the more it rings so mournfully true. Right? My work leaves me feeling unfulfilled. Right? My relationships leave me longing for something more real and more certain. Right? My financial success actually leaves me more insecure than when I had nothing. My political affiliates just keep making broken promises. The old boss knew me, but the new boss couldn't care less that I exist, and I'm just really tired. What's the point? And then Kohelet drops it on us. Remember, we just read Ecclesiastes for the first time before reading any other book in the Bible, and we get to the end of Ecclesiastes, and Kohelet says, when all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. And we sit with that. Fear God. I've been thinking only of me. I've been thinking on the horizontal plane. Kohelet just made me think maybe I need to look up. Fear God and keep his commands. And we close Ecclesiastes and we begin the rest of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. You feel the impact of that hope on the other side of this journey that Kohelet is bringing us through. We said in the beginning that as we study this book, we're engaging in a quest of Spirit-led self-discovery. But that's just the quest to prepare us for the better quest. It's the quest to understand our place as humanity as we're looking out in order to compel us to consider our place as humanity under God looking up. That this is not a book that's meant to bring us down and leave us down. This is a book that's meant to start with us down here under the sun in our own seeing and with the perspective of our own experience. And then it's meant to draw us out in a proper recognition of the absolute hopelessness of all that in order to prepare us to look up. So Calvin says, without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. This book brings us to a knowledge of self that's quite frankly uncomfortable more often than not. But it grounds us in that very real truth in order to prepare us for the final call that comes. Here's the end. Here's the point of the matter. Fear the Lord and obey him. That's where life is going to begin to be found. So it's the gatherer teacher who comes with this message that prepares us for a firm foundation of faith ultimately and proves truly to be a shadow of a fuller sense of this in the coming of the better King, the Lord Jesus. Remember our Lord's words. What does he say? What does it profit the man who gains the whole world? That's Ecclesiastes preaching. What does it profit a man who gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Yeah, Jesus ask you that question? Have you felt that question come from him? It's the same one that Kohelet works out in our own heart. The world seems like it was enough, but now I'm beginning to wonder, maybe it's not. What does it profit me to gain all that? And what does it profit us to gain all these? We put that question to our unbelieving friends. You know, what does it profit us to gain all these things that we're working for? It's Jesus' own method of melancholy evangelism, and Kohelet takes us through the training course. But he trains us to be able to speak to those around us in ways that draw people out on a quest from darkness to light, recognizing the lostness, seeing where real hope can finally be found. And so next week, he'll start working us out with his first question. What does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? What do you gain from all your efforts that you labor at under the sun? Well, we'll hear his question and his answer next week. Let's pray. So, Father, we do pray that you'll bring us along in a formative way in this book. We actually long to see the futility of what we accomplish in and of ourselves. We know we need someone from the outside. We know we need someone from above the sun who comes to be our purpose, be our rescuer. And we need your truth to bring us along in an appreciation of that and a yielding to that. So we ask that as we study Ecclesiastes, it would do that very thing. We praise you for your truth, and we know we need it. In Jesus' name, amen.